Guess we should start.
Okay.
Start
go ahead.
Okay. Ask for forgiveness tonight to help me say the right things and help them to receive the right things. We ask to the Father in Jesus' name. That's unfitness, though, and I'm just like you guys. I'm not ordained or anything like that. Nothing special. Anyway, we're supposed to talk tonight about the Catholic Church, right? There are going to be a couple aspects. We're going to look at the what it teaches, the organization, you might say from God's point of view, and from man's point of view, which is the organization, the bishops and stuff like that, and then some of its teachings. Okay, so there's a glare right there. So when you look for the true church, right, what do you expect? Okay, do you expect it to be visible or invisible? To follow the person, follow the book, okay, be all the same, okay, be always right for everyone, ordained. Of course, this is what you should expect, I think, as compared to that over there. Right? Okay, so we're going to take a look at those characteristics. Okay. So look at the visible versus invisible. Well, the church was always considered to be visible, okay, until the Reformation, because the reformers said that, next to the world revolutionaries rather than reformers, because they didn't reform the church, they broke away from the church, right? They said it was invisible eventually, not right away, right? Luther and Calvin said, no, I'm the new pope, kind of. They finally got to the point where they said it was invisible, okay, to break away and say that no, it has nothing at all to do with what's in Rome or anything like that. We each have our own church, and so it's like invisible, which is an impossible situation, right? You can't teach from it, you can't govern from it, you can't have rituals, okay? Even materialistic philosophers decided to say that we need to read and hear clear messages, or the line from the musical South Pacific, okay, you have to be carefully taught. One of my favorite lines. It has a lot to do with prejudice, right? You have to be carefully taught. Okay. So if the church were invisible, we did end up with, right? We made it invisible. It's contradictory teachings, okay? Luther saying, okay, that works don't matter, okay, faith alone saves, okay, throughout the letter of James. And if you look at Calvin, Calvin says, you have no choice, okay? God, when you're born, God says, okay, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. Stop, you know what you do, right? So this is the kind of things. I mean, evangelicals today, okay, there's no such thing as a sacred tradition, scripture alone. It's all you need. And just look at the various teachings on divorce, on the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, or the communion, is Jesus or not, homosexual behavior. Okay, that's the kind of diverse things you get when you don't have some concrete form, okay, that says that, no, this is the story right here, okay? And otherwise, and if we say that each person has his own, church, okay, like I am spiritual and I don't belong to any church, okay, you get that kind of divisions, and that is not what you expect God to say, right? I don't think. For example, Jesus didn't say to the Jews, be good Jews. No, he said, follow me. Okay. He didn't say to the Hindus, be good Hindus. Nope. Okay. They were to follow him. Right now, I read recently that there's like 30,000 different Christian denominations, which is what you have when you don't have an anchor someplace. Okay. You can't say, oh, the anchor is the Bible. Well, we're all in the Bible. Okay. Yeah, we have 30,000 different interpretations of it, at least leaders of it, right? So if you look at the scripture, okay, you look at the Old Testament, they're all visible, right? Noah and his ark, okay? Like, their leader and, we say his church, okay? Moses and the church of people. Okay, these are all examples of how there was always a visible structure to it, okay? It was really centered in the temple, very much, the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus has given us these parables of the vine and the branches, the mustard seed, the shepherd and the sheep, and then Peter and the apostles. Okay? He set it up with Peter. Now Peter, upon this rock, will build my church. Okay? So he set up as Peter as being the visible, the anchor to the beliefs. So then you can look at the early church, okay? Look at the Acts of the Apostles, you see that they're bishops and priests. Okay, St. Timothy was a bishop, okay, slave and bishop. St. Paul talks about the mystical body of Christ. There, we're all united, okay? So he's saying that we're all part of the body of Christ, not that we're all diverse, okay? I mean, St. Paul went out teaching for a few years, but he came back to check with Peter to make sure, okay, we're going to say the right thing. We read, right? We're together, right? So he came back, and he wrote corrective letters to the various cities, okay, saying, no, that's not right. Okay, so he's bringing them back in. we have historically, we know, okay, that the successors of Peter were Linus, the first one, Linus, Cletus, and Clement, and we have the writings of Clement. That we can see that, no, this wasn't Peter, and that's the end of it, but rather there was his successors, Linus, Cletus, and Clement. Okay, and we have the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, okay, who was a slave and bishop, and you know, obviously, you know, he was an official in the church. Okay, there was an organization already. Justin Martyr is kind of fun to read because he has a description of the Mass that is very similar to the Mass we have now. I mean, it's the same except slight adjustments. It was closer to the Mass actually before Vatican II, very close to that. So the Mass today is the same, but there are some modifications there. Okay, so you'd expect it then to be a visible church so that we have something that we can really go to. Okay. Then does it follow a book or following a person? Okay. So following a book, most of the religions follow a book. The Mormons follow pretty much the Pearl of Great Price, not the Book of Mormon. Muslims follow the Quran. I mean, they are really stuck on the Quran. Okay. The Hindus, they have a lot of different writings. The Hindus, if you ever want to read one, the best one is the last one, the Bhagavad Gita, because that has their philosophy, their theology in it. And it's surprising how much of it is similar to the Christian. Or they have reincarnation and a few other things like that in there. The Sikhs have had nine gurus, leaders, and finally the tenth said, well, we've heard it all, so here's the book. Okay, so now today the six all follow the book. I think it's Guru Granth is the what they call the book. And the Protestants really find the Bible. Guys, all follow the Protestants, like, but you all find the Bible saying this is the Word of God. How do you know it's the Word of God? Now you're taking a leap of faith into it, saying, no, I believe it's the Word of God. In fact, in my discussion with the Protestants, they say, I believe it's the Word of God. Their usual response is, don't you believe it's the Word of God? Okay. But with the Catholics, we're actually following the person of Jesus. Okay. Yes, the Bible tells us a lot about Jesus, and that's how we learn about Jesus and how to follow him. Okay. But we believe in him the same way we believe in the authors of the school textbooks. Okay. You believe that they're telling the truth. Okay. If you look at John 21:25, okay, it says that many things Jesus did that are not included here. If we included in here, we'd fill all these libraries with books and books and books, okay? So there's a lot that Jesus did that's not really in the Bible, but it's carried forth through the teaching still of his followers, of the apostles. So we're really following, trying to follow Jesus, but not limiting ourselves to the Bible. And if you look at the creed, okay, we say, we believe in God. We don't say that there is a God, right? We believe in God, not have God, when we think, right? We believe in God. So we are following Jesus as God, rather than just following a textbook. So I think here are these first two items. These last, the last four are called the marks of the church, okay? That it's one, holy, universal, or Catholic, and apostolic. Okay, so let's take a look at each of those. What do we mean by being one? Okay. What it means is that, first of all, it's teaching the same, the teachings are the same over time and place. The core teachings have not changed, okay? And that they're in the past, the future, okay? And everywhere throughout the world. So it's teaching the same over time and place. That's one. Holy, that is teaching you to be good, okay? Teaching everyone, Catholic, which means universal, okay, so all throughout the world. And the last is apostolic, following Christ, because it's following what the apostles taught, okay? So again, we'll look at this. So that's all summarized in the Nicene Creed, where we say the Mass, all the time we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay, so let's take a look at these of those things. The one church, okay? So the unity of the church stems from Jesus Christ, okay? I believe in Jesus. He is the cornerstone, okay? We believe in Jesus, not our minister, not in the Bible, not in our own thinking, okay? We believe in Jesus, right? And he's the one we follow. It's unified worship. Mass is the same always and everywhere. You know, when I was young, in fact, before Vatican II, you go any place in the world and that Mass was in Latin, no matter where you went, it was the same. Of course, I went to Cuba when I was in seventh grade to visit my grandparents. And okay, so I went to the Mass there. Oh, good, it's going to be Latin. I can understand everything, but the accent was such like I couldn't understand anything. So it was a Spanish accent. And I didn't understand a word, but I could follow it. Okay. And recently I was in Portugal, not too recently, but I was in Portugal, and okay, I didn't understand Portuguese, but I knew exactly what was going on because the Mass was exactly the same as here. So even though I didn't understand the words, I knew what he was saying, and I could follow it in the English Mass. Then the teachings are the same as the early churches, okay, that if you go back to the earliest things, Didache, the St. Ignatius, all those writings, you'll find that the teachings then are the same as today. And this, again, for one, okay? The other thing is that we're all under the Pope in terms of, I guess even jurisdictionally, we're under him in the sense that we also follow what he's saying, okay? And he's infallible. This is what I always think of Brad here, okay? The church is not ruled by a committee. It's not ruled by a Congress. It's ruled by the Pope, you might say. And he, one of the things that what brought into the church was he was Scott. An Methodist church in there. Yeah. And one year they were voting and saying, what was it, abortion was okay? And
that, oh, yeah. It was. I think it was related to homosexuality.
Homosexuality.
It was kind of a big issue of the time. And
right.
It occurred to me that if the teachings of the church were right, then we shouldn't change them. And if they were wrong, why are we believing any of them?
I meant Scott.
Yeah, no, that's all right.
that's
not a problem. My last name starts with Brad.
Yeah, I know, right. That's what it's meant to. Okay. Amen. Unified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, like this is our soul gives life to the body. Okay, Holy Spirit gives life to the church. So it's so the Holy Spirit does guide it. Okay. In other words, we don't think that the Pope has been there and he can make any old statement he wants. No. The Holy Spirit lives in okay. If the Holy Spirit weren't there, the whole thing would fall apart. Okay. So, he's not a tyrant. Okay. Okay. He works under God. And we saw from this the various examples, okay, that God's revelation is always through a leader. Moses, Peter, whoever. Okay. He always goes to people. He works through people. And the problem with not being one, of course, you see this, the disunity that happens when the Protestant breakaway, okay? There are three types of disunity. One is apostasy, where you reject the whole thing, okay? There is no church. Schism, basically, the centrality of the church, that's a little bit harder to see, but there are schismatic churches around here where they even claim to be Catholic and they're not, okay? Because some of the things that they're teaching basically about reality. And there's one, Route 7, there's one down, two down in Manassas, I think, that they broke away because they teach that homosexual marriage is okay, that divorce remarriage is okay, things like that, okay? And then heresy, they reject one of the more of the beliefs. Okay? For example, Satan came back and said that there is no Holy Spirit, okay? Throw out the Holy Spirit, okay? That would be a heresy, and there are various heresies. So there are three kinds. You can just throw out the organization, okay? You can break with parts of the moral teachings of it, or you can really reject some of the core beliefs.
I have a question. So I'm not quite sure I understand the differences. So I've always heard the split between the Catholic and the Orthodox as a schism.
Yes.
That's because the Orthodox don't accept
the Pope
and the Catholics don't accept not the Pope.
Right.
That's not really because they have a separate teaching, so that's why it's not a heresy necessarily.
They're not heretical. No.
Aside from maybe the thing about the Holy Ghost not proceeding from the Son, but
they actually have valid sacraments and everything.
Okay. So the idea is the same, but it's just the authority, just the institution that's different, right?
Right. It's right. We accept the Pope and they don't. They have a patriarch instead, or they have a bunch of patriarchs instead.
All right. So what's the difference between that and apostasy?
Apostasy is a rejection of the whole thing.
Right.
Right. That not the Orthodox are still together because they do the same things. Right.
Right.
They follow the same things. Okay. But in apostasy, you're rejecting the whole works.
Okay.
You're pulling away from it.
So if you had a church that was Catholic and then they decide, no, we'd rather, we've been convinced by the Quran and we're going to become Muslim.
Right.
They would be apostate?
Right.
Because they're leaving the church entirely. They're leaving Christianity entirely.
In fact, the Muslims do the same thing. You leave, if you're in Islam and you move out, you're an apostate.
Right.
If you leave Islam.
So, and then, so which would the Lutheranism be? Would it be a heresy?
The Lutheran, you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, because it's...
Yeah, that's an apostasy, right? Because it's pulling away from the whole. They rejected the organization, I think, anyway, that's what I would say. What do you think?
I'm not sure what the official,
right,
designation would be.
I mean, they became heretical.
Yeah. There's certainly heresy involved from the Catholic perspective,
right,
in the different Protestant groups.
But. Yeah, I mean, basically Luther especially said he didn't say he was the Pope, but he got that he was the Pope, right? But the heresies came in later. To the Lutheran Church.
Okay. We don't need arguments.
Predestination is a heresy.
Yes. So Calvinism is certainly heretical. And then he also left the organization.
Right.
But why would that be, say, apostasy rather than a schism? Couldn't that be heresy and schism as opposed to heresy and apostasy?
It's worse than a schism, right? A schism is more claiming that you're Catholic, saying you're following the Pope and you're not. Right? This is more saying that I reject not only the Pope, but put all the bishops in the whole organization.
Oh, so the Orthodox are a schism and not apostasy because the organization is the same, they just say someone else is in charge.
Right.
Okay.
And the beliefs are essentially
the same. Yeah,
there hasn't been a heresy on, certainly not on a broad level, in the Orthodox Church.
Okay.
The Orthodox and Catholic churches essentially believe the same things. The arguments over organization, basically.
Right. Okay. Okay. That makes sense.
What happens to the apostates and the heretics after they die?
After they die.
They die.
That's up to God.
Right.
I mean, really, it's up to God.
Isn't that up to God for everybody? Believers, Christians, Catholics, non-Christians. What difference?
We have to be careful about saying, you know, if you do that, you're going to hell. That we aren't in that position to say that.
So why? What is the benefit of dividing people, apostates, schismatic people, heretics, other than benefiting the church?
The problem is that they aren't teaching the full truth of the faith, right? Okay. So a person who, the person might say that, you know, well, I'm following this this heretic, okay, because I think that's he's right, okay, but he's actually wrong, right? So objectively, he'd be wrong. Okay, you can't judge the person.
Right or wrong based on what criteria? We are going to hell or heaven. That is the only difference, right?
I mean, God would look at it from the point to think that, well, let's see, when he followed the wrong path, okay, was he was he really seeking it, and he got misled somehow, right?
My understanding is right or wrong are based on where they end up. If they are going to the right place, cannot be wrong action.
Well, I mean, it's not like when you die, you're brought before God and he gives you a theological exam to see whether or not you have all the nuances of the facts about him correct. I mean, we don't know, but I would think that some wrong beliefs about God, you can be incorrect about God without necessarily that incorrect belief endangering your soul, whereas others' incorrect beliefs about God might.
So apostasy and heresy, where do they fall?
I think heresy is where the church says, this is the truth about God. So this is what's objective in the case about God. And someone else says, I don't believe that. Apostasy, I think, is more of a question of whether or not you accept the organization of the church. Like, if you say, well, I only accept the church's teaching authority, you're apostate. Technically, I think you could be apostate without being heretical, right? Well, except for the fact that the part of church teaching is that the church has authority.
Right.
But you could believe everything the Catholics believe, but then still say that the institution is incorrect somehow.
Okay. Do these two affect the soul?
Potentially.
I'm not sure.
I don't think you can give a black and white answer, and the reason is, and we'll get into this some when we talk about sin and the sacrament of reconciliation a little later in the class. But for somebody to commit a mortal sin, for somebody to cut themselves off from God, the sin has to meet three criteria. It has to be something serious. It has to be something that they know is a sin and something that they cooperate in fully. So God's not going to... We don't believe that God's going to condemn somebody to hell just because they're a heretic, they're wrong about something in the faith. Because whether that person, the degree of moral culpability that that person has depends on what they know, depends on what they've been taught. You know, so they're, from a Catholic perspective, they're objectively wrong.
right? They're believing something that we believe is untrue. But that doesn't automatically mean they're going to hell, because they might have limited or even no moral culpability for that. And God doesn't send people to hell for things that they had no control over. Now, if somebody knows the truth and intentionally goes against it, you know, obviously there's always the possibility that they repent right at the last minute and all of that kind of stuff, but that puts you in a dangerous state as far as where your soul's going to end up. But
you also have the responsibility for seeking the truth.
Right.
So if you don't seek the truth, okay, you're going to be held responsible for that too.
Yeah. Okay. But there is in the Catechism, I don't have the paragraph handy, but it says something along the lines of, you know, God is merciful to people who are seeking the truth and following it as best that they can, even if they're wrong. But, you know, again, God's not condemning people for things they have no say in. You know, somebody who has never been exposed to Christianity, for example, they're not going to automatically go to hell because they haven't been baptized, because that's not their fault, right? God is merciful. He's not condemning people for the fun of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, based on this logic, Martin Luther is worse than a Muslim or a Hindu because he knows the Bible and caused this schism and automatically qualifies as an apostate and heretic.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's fair to say that he was in a position where he should have known better from a Catholic perspective, right? And then, yeah, perhaps is more morally culpable for breaking with the church than somebody who's never exposed to the church or was taught all their life that the church was wrong and don't listen to it, you know, that could limit their moral culpability, their moral responsibility.
Okay. But isn't there more on the on that slide?
I'm not sure what slide I was on this one.
Never mind.
Here it was.
Are you back?
I'm going this way. Yeah, where did you go?
I think you want to go.
That's it.
There it is.
Sorry. I'm facing this way, so you're up and down. Different. Did you want to?
No, I just, I just meant we only covered the first of the 3 points on the slide.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. Okay. You can imagine that if you were a Muslim and you wanted to become, follow Jesus, right? You wouldn't know where to go, right? You wouldn't know go to the Lutheran church, right? So disunity really hurts conversions, because all the different Christians are talking different things, saying different things. Okay, so it really, the disunity hinders conversions. So it's really important, but to do what we can, okay, to heal the disunity. Okay, Jesus didn't say be a good Jew. He didn't say each individual follow his own conscience. No, he said follow me. So he. We need that unity if we're going to try to bring other people also to follow Jesus. That we should be working on. Which means you have to talk to other people. Right? You know, the priests can't get out. That's right. I'm going to meet you in the mirror, and we're going to knock door to door and invite people to the church. Right? Which is kind of a fun thing to do. You really learn your faith because you get attacked sometimes. Yeah. Although, attacked in a nice way. I've been to about 4,000 different homes, then I've been attacked twice. Okay, with a very person was belligerent. Okay, and one was a Catholic. Because he said, "I'm a good Catholic. Get out of here." And the other was a Jehovah's Witness. Okay. We had a pretty good conversation with him, although didn't make any progress or anything. But the precept don't have that experience. They don't actually, although our priests live in a regular home, and they do have Jehovah's Witness come to their door, and Father Buckner was residing there, and the Jehovah's Witness knocked on the door, and Father said to him, he says, "Why do you want me to convert?" Okay. And they said, "No, you need to know." And he said, "Because only 144,000 are saved, right? If you convert me, then maybe one of you gets knocked out." But they don't have that much experience with other faiths and, you know, discussing with them their sources, the Catholic point of view. In the Legion, because we do that, we had that. And actually, when I look back, I worked at GE for a while, and then I taught at the University of Delaware for 10 years, and I came back and formed my own business. But at GE and the University of Delaware, we discussed our various faiths. That at GE, there was a rosary group where we were designing missiles, and we prayed for peace. It was organized with people in the shop. Okay, I'm an engineer. We used to meet together at lunchtime and pray the rosary for peace. Okay. There was a lot of discussion. Okay. I had discussions with, I was a supervisor, and I had discussion with the guys that worked for me about our faith. They had a different faith than me, and we discussed the different points. Okay. But apparently that's hard to do these days, or you can't do it these days. Okay. It was a shame. Okay, it's a shame. Because the discussions were good, they were productive, they learned from each other, you know. But so I don't know whether you'll have that opportunity to talk with them. When I came down here, I guess when I first came down here, I was the vice president of engineering at a small consulting company, 35-man consulting company. And we had a Bible study that was ecumenical. Okay, all different faiths were there with their Bibles, right? It was a lot easier in those days to do that. Nobody got their feelings hurt. It was a very friendly. It actually, I think, did a lot of good for the spirit of the company that we had that Bible study. Everybody was invited. So maybe you can do it. I don't know. So talking about one, okay, infallibility. We should talk a little bit about what infallibility means, okay? First of all, we aren't infallible, right? We should all realize that. We're defeated by sin. We are very good at rationalizing what we did is not so bad, okay? And so we really need a concrete, visible, trustworthy guide to tell us whether or not we're doing what God wants or not, okay? So infallibility is just the logical answer for that. So somewhere or other, it needs to be infallible. I had an Episcopalian friend, I was at the University of Delaware. He was coming and he was kind of attacking the Catholic belief in the infallibility of the Pope. And I said to him, "Wally, do you think your minister is leading you to hell? There's a possibility he's leading you to hell." And he said, "Oh, no. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, I do." He was trapped. Right? He was in a church with a guy to lead him to hell? What? He didn't want to say that was a possibility. So in a way, he inferred that, okay, he has to have an infallible leader. And he ended up saying, no, the minister could lead me to hell. So this is Scott's thing, okay. The infallibility is split with one person. I was talking to the wife of the minister of the Epiphany Protestant, the Episcopalian Church in Franklin Farm Road. Right? Yeah. They had just broken up into the homosexual group and the straight group, right, just at that time. And I was talking to her, very nice lady. Her husband had died, retired. And so we got talking about the split, right? And she said, well, the church has the advantage of having a pope. Okay, so looking at her Episcopalian background, okay, she realized that there was a definite advantage of having a pope. It's all centered in one person. Okay. So even from a practical point of view, okay, that having it centered in one person, okay, no split votes, like votes. Just imagine if they voted, if the cardinals voted, and let's say the 120 cardinals, and there were 100 said this and 20 said that, we'd be there. What does God want? Right. So we have one person to pronounce it. Okay. That couldn't be guaranteed by man. Okay. No. We cannot put that kind of trust in a person if we don't believe that person is really guided by God. And we have it from Scripture. They're here upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is the basis for the infallibility statement. Now, being infallible does not mean he doesn't sin, okay? That's not impeccability. That would be he's sinless. No. We don't believe he's sinless at all. In fact, the popes go to confession pretty regularly, okay? I always think that most of my sins occur with other people, okay? It's like people getting me angry or something, things like that. And I think the Pope sees all these people all the time. Oh my gosh. So the other thing is that these have to be solemn pronouncements. Okay? Even if the Pope can say lots of things, or the present Pope says lots of things, we're like, wait, what's he saying? Okay. No, it has to really be a formal announcement. It also has to come from long-held beliefs. Okay? He doesn't make things up. He just looks back on what the Church has been teaching all along. Okay. For example, the Church has never pronounced that Jesus is God. Okay. Because we're taking it for granted. But if something happens so that we have this big movement that says Jesus isn't God, he might come out and say, oh no, I'm now pronouncing formally that Jesus is God.
Wasn't that what the Arian controversy was about? Whether or not Jesus was co-equal with the Father?
Yeah, right.
And the Church made official ruling about that. So.
For the first 1,000 years, all the heresies were about how Jesus was God, was granted God, right? Some of it was God, occupying a man's body, so there were all kinds of things. But in Arianism, they said he was not God. He was man only. So some said he was man only, some said he was God only.
What happens if the Pope isn't up to it?
If we were to rely on God, the Pope just as an unguided, just a man-guided institution, okay, it would fail. Mm-hmm. It's only because God is holding it together, mm-hmm. right? So we don't expect the Pope ever to come out with something like that. It is wrong. Mm-hmm. Right. Does that answer?
I think it does, yeah. I know there's been a lot of controversy with the current Pope. You know, he says things that kind of hint that he's more progressive. Yeah, I guess he hasn't quite crossed that line.
I don't think he's crossed that line.
Yeah.
My comment on that, I have trouble with the Pope.
Yeah.
He's a Jesuit. That's the Jesuit's arm. Mm-hmm. The Jesuits look to stir up the pot.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right? They love the debate. They just love the debate and debate and debate, right?
Yes.
So they love to stir up the pot. And he's really good at doing that.
And popes can say wrong things.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
But what we believe the Spirit protects the Church from is any kind of formal error, any formal teaching of error in matters of faith and morals.
Right.
So we've had plenty of popes
over
the centuries that have said wrong things. And we've had a number of popes who have acted very wrongly, but never formally pronounced an erroneous teaching in matters of faith and morals. I do not believe there is a way to remove a pope.
Okay.
Popes have been pressured to resign
okay.
in the past.
Okay.
But there's no, like, impeachment proceeding for,
oh,
yeah. for a
pope. The only reason I was asking is, you know, I grew up Protestant, and, you know, recently the church I grew up to has started going very gay and very progressive, and there doesn't seem to be a way to stop that.
Right.
And to me, it's, I mean, it's against the Bible. Like, it's in the scripture. You can't really... So I was just curious what would happen. You know, I'm assuming,
I mean,
it won't happen. I hope it doesn't
right.
happen,
I mean,
but
the
beings are sinful. So, but I guess the understanding of the Catholic Church is the priest will never...
The church is under a degree of protection
mm-hmm.
by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that when... you may be getting into this a little bit. I don't know. But when Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church
mm-hmm.
to St. Peter,
mm-hmm.
we believe he meant that.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that the gates of hell won't make inroads now and then, won't have influence, but will not deeply corrupt the church. So if a pope did, hypothetically, formally pronounce something that was totally inconsistent with what had happened before,
mm-hmm.
that would severely undermine what Catholics believe about the church.
Right.
It has not happened yet,
sure.
and I have faith that it will not.
Yes.
But I guess at least hypothetically, right?
Yeah,
you know,
no, I was curious because
yeah.
I asked the Protestant minister, like, why is the church, you know, why is this okay that, you know, gay marriage and everything? Because that's not what I grew up, you know, it's not in the Bible. And their response is, oh, we only focus on exactly what Jesus said, and Jesus never spoke about that.
Right, which is not how it was understood for
yeah.
the last 2,000 years
right.
or so.
But I'm not going to, like, argue. I was
no,
just curious
no, yeah,
what happens in the Catholic Church if some leader or somebody goes kind of...
Well, and there certainly have been bishops who have said things like that.
Oh,
okay. Some relatively prominent ones that have gotten some media attention without naming names, but again, those are that reflects badly on the church. That and I wish there was better disciplinary procedures when those kinds of things happen. But that is not a formal teaching of the church, and that's sort of that line that
mm-hmm.
that we don't believe can be crossed. We believe that the Holy Spirit prevents that line.
Well, I wouldn't expect the Pope to ever say that homosexual sexual relationships are acceptable. But he might say that homosexuals could
judge.
Be blessed. They could be blessed.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. I mean, we're all sinners and, you know, sinners.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Right. I don't like that one, but I could say it. If I were a Pope, I wouldn't say it. But I'm not a Pope. Okay. So, okay. So that's... The unity has really been attacked a lot, right, throughout the whole years. And the church is holy, okay? The church is holy because the founder of Jesus is holy, right? We follow him, right? Okay? There are lots of sinners, and Jesus sat with sinners, right? Right? He associated with sinners, okay? We want the sinners to come into the church, right? Okay? Because we want them to hear the truth, right? I mean, we want them to get to heaven. We don't just throw them out. Excommunication just means, does not mean you're expelled. There's no expulsion type of thing. They're excommunicated, which means they can't receive Holy Communion, but it doesn't mean they're expelled from the church. They're still in the church. Okay. In fact, once you're a Catholic, you're always a Catholic. Okay. Okay. So we continue to teach what Jesus taught. Okay. And if the ones that follow what the church teaches are, we all recognize as holy, right? Mother Teresa of Calcutta, okay? There are anybody, actually, there are people, you know, the Hindus objected to Mother Teresa, right? The guy was dying in the gutter and all, okay? And they said, that's, you know, karma, that's where you're supposed to be, right? And so she was interfering with that. I don't know why they didn't think, well, maybe Mother Teresa might have been part of the karma. But anyway, there were Hindus that did object to her, what she was doing. St. Thomas More, who, Henry VIII had his head chopped off because of he didn't agree with him in the divorce and remarriage. St. Francis of Assisi, of course, everybody loves. Right? He loves all the animals, therefore we love him. So this, the ones that really follow, you know, and there are many, many saints whose lives are really exemplary and would recognize that, right? for everybody. So the people that follow what the church teaches are really good, holy people and easily recognized. Then it's universal, okay, from the very beginning, okay? It was missionary from the start, right? The apostles went all out. When the persecution started in Jerusalem, they all spread out, and you read about it with St. Paul. But they were all over the place. St. Thomas went to India, and they were without a priest there for like 1,000 years or something like that. Okay, and yet when they were, a priest went there another time, he was the next one, was amazed that they were still holding the Catholic faith. They had not had no sacraments or anything else, but they transmitted it down through. And then we look at the images that Jesus used, the leaven, the dough, the mustard seed. Okay. From the very beginning, it was always trying to be universal, right? And God wants all to be saved. He made us independent. Right? He gave us free will. So we can tell him, God, I don't want to be saved again. So, the worship is one thing that brings together. Mass brings us together, okay? Okay, but God wants us all to be saved. Our eternal calling. We are called to worship and be with Him. Okay, the sacraments we have here in the church. Okay, Jesus instituted those to help us through it. Okay, and the teachings. Right, they're our guidance. So, the church teaches that anybody who gets to heaven because of the Catholic Church, inadvertently. Okay? Some person may not believe in the Catholic Church at all, but he has good excuses for it. Okay, well, he still gets to heaven, but he gets to heaven because of Jesus' redeeming action, which is continued on in the church. So he might, as I say, inadvertently, he's getting to heaven that way. Okay. Pope Benedict XVI has a very good article on that. So we're looking at one holy, Catholic, universal, and apostolic. Apostolic means that we can trace our teachings, our priests and bishops all the way back to the apostles. So that, for example, see, I was talking to again that one Leach and talked to a seminarian from the Protestant ministry, the Baptist, and I asked him, who ordains you? Our teachers ordained. I said, who ordained them? Well, they're teachers. And who ordained them? All right, I know where you're going. He said, all right, in the beginning, the congregation said, okay, you're our leader. Okay. So the first one wasn't ordained, he was selected, right? Now he can ordain others, okay? In our case, we can go all the way back to Jesus. And Jesus did have the power. He didn't have to be ordained. He had the power to ordain. Okay. And we can see it. Okay. We can see how it's connected to the apostles right from the Acts and the early writings. Okay. We can trace St. Peter's selection right in the gospel. And we see, Linus, Cletus, Clement, we can follow through after that. So all of our priests are ordained by the ordained. They've been already been ordained all the way back. Okay, Peter being ordained by Jesus. Okay, so we have no self-ordained or congregation-ordained people. Okay, now I decided I was going to find out who our bishop came from. Okay, well it turns out you actually can only get back to the 1500s of the Protestant Revolution. Okay, you cannot, but you can trace our bishop all the way back and find out what bishop at that point ordained. Is he coming from? Right. No. Before that, the records are a mess. Okay. First of all, nobody ever questioned it, so there was they didn't worry about the records so much. Okay. So it was never challenged previously. Okay. A lot of the stuff, the records were destroyed. For example, when Muslims came in, they burned down all the churches. So they lost a lot of the records in that time. And then by nature. Yes. However, we do have the record of the popes. So you could say that the apostolic line goes through the popes, that one we can't trace. All the way through. That record is still around. For that particular bishops, though, although I think our bishops will tell you that he came from, I think he said St. Matthew. Well, I think that's what he was saying. But I don't know how he arrived at that. So the evidence points to the fact that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ. Okay. He ordained the Pope, and that ordination proceeded on down. Okay, so the idea of the church then is that, first of all, it's the people of God. Okay, we're all called. Okay, St. Paul, like the adage, the mystical body of Christ, okay, some say people of God is just one torn, the communion of saints is a possibility. These all mean kind of the same thing. This is my favorite, the mystical body of Christ. Guess what I'll raise on it. And it's hierarchical, it's from God down. Okay, most of the Protestant churches are communities of like believers, okay? And that's why they say, oh, I don't like what that minister's saying, okay, so they find a minister that agrees with what they're saying. So they become communities of like believers rather than where the church is and where God set it up, right? That he says, this is what you're going to do, you have to do if you want to get to heaven, okay? So it's hierarchical. So it goes God, the Pope, to the bishops, the priests, and then to us, okay? Now, we are a mystical body, so I like the body part. Okay, in one body, we all have different, every part of our body, we're different parts of it, so we all contribute to the health of the body. Same way with the church, okay? Yes, all of us contribute to the health of the body. And when we sin, that hurts the body. That's why I like the mystical body of Christ, I guess, like, that way of looking at it. There's another way of looking at it, is the communion of saints, okay? Because we think of death as being the end. It's not the end. The death is the transition point where you go from earthly life to spiritual life. Eventually, we'll be back to earthly life, resurrection of the dead. But that's just the transition point, okay? So those on earth, that's what they call us, militant, because we're fighting the devil all the time. Okay? We're being tested. Those in purgatory, which are on the path to heaven, okay, they are being purified. Even though we are forgiven for our sins and confession, okay, we still might have an attachment to the sin. In other words, that we have not so firmly detested our sins, okay, but rather still have kind of an attachment to it, okay. So that has to be cleared up. Only pure people get into heaven, so that has to be purged out of us. Okay, so they are being purified. They are suffering there because they're away from God. And then those in heaven, they're called the triumphant. Those who are born that are in heaven. That is a dynamic thing. Okay, think about God is infinitely good. Okay, we learn a little bit about God here. Okay. When you get to heaven, okay, you're not going to know all about God instantly, but you will grow in your knowledge of God. So it's a dynamic thing. Okay? You're not sitting on a cloud playing a harp, same song over and over again. No. You will get more, love God more and more and more and more. Okay, it's just infinitely lovable. It will take an infinite amount of time to go forward. it's an exciting place to be. When you look at the organization of the church, okay, it has survived 2,000 years, okay, despite the persecutions, the tens of millions of Catholics were killed in the 20th century. Okay. Hitler, Stalin, and Mao combined killed 100 million people. Okay. And a lot of them were Catholics. I guess I really should say tens of millions. But we've had sinful leaders who survived through that, okay? Unpopular teachings, okay, U.S. abortion, contraception, divorce from marriage, okay, these are really unpopular, and some people left the church because of that. And right now in Canada, this Protestant minister up there who was reading the Bible about homosexuality, right, he's been indicted by the Canadian government, okay, for hate speech, right? Hate speech is really a problem, okay, because who defines what hate is, right? And he is being prosecuted there. I don't know how that's going, because that started about 2 years ago. And then extreme decentralization. I mean, how can an organization, just, I assume most of you are working people, okay, the Pope has 4,000 bishops to report to him. I don't know how many have you ever done performance appraisals. But that's, I mean, in my job, I've had them, you know, performance appraisals, okay? It took me a day to get ready, at least, and then, you know, almost a day to actually conduct it. Okay, well, there aren't 4,000 days in a year. Right, so it's really, really decentralized. Okay. If you look at any manager book, they'll say no more than 15 people should report to one person. Right? This is totally, any management consultant would look at this and say, that's impossible, you're done. Okay, so it really is a miracle. Okay. Only God can hold that together. So if you look at a lot of the complaints I've had from my friends is that, you know, there are too many rules. But actually the rules, like the Ten Commandments, the Jews loved the Ten Commandments. And they said that it's such a gift that you gave us the Ten Commandments, none of these other places have it, and that's why they're in chaos, okay? The Ten Commandments made our life orderly, okay? So if you read the Psalms, you can see that, okay? So they really are called to holiness. Do this. If you want to be happy, do this. Okay. The church has added 5 precepts, which basically are extensions of the third commandment. Okay, it says keep holy the Sabbath day. Okay, well, here's how you keep holy the Sabbath day. I'll take a quick look at those. Then there are other teachings. Okay, the church is very big on natural law. The church doesn't have a monopoly on natural law. Others have taught it too. Including the virtues, Catholic social principles, and the whole teaching aspect of the church, okay? These are all calling us to try to get us to heaven, okay? To help us get to heaven. The Catholic social, well, here are the precepts of the church. So this is an expansion of the third, okay? This is how you keep holy Sabbath day, you attend Mass, okay? You get ready for Mass and all, okay? You have to confess your sins, mortal sins, at least once a year. Okay, you have to receive the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. Okay, fast and abstain, church says to, and then you have to support your church financially. That more is the fourth commandment, the last one. Okay, Catholic social principles are really something. There's a document called the Compendium of Catholic Social Doctrine, which you can get on the internet. The handout has that as a reference in there. Basically, there are 3 principles. One is the personage principle, okay? That all humans have intellect and free will, are made in God's image and likeness, and are therefore sacred, okay? And are the center and sum of the created order. We are the reason God made the whole universe, okay? Right? But that is true. Somebody was saying that the Blessed Mother was perfect, okay? God would have made the whole universe just because of her. Okay? She was so good that that was, you know, the best of his creation. He would have done it all for her. So that's important, okay? And we're all, that's why abortion's wrong. Abortion is wrong, okay? Because the child, as DNA science says, is the embryo is a human being. But the size of the human being should be at that age, right? You keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger after that, okay? But, okay, it is sacred, it is made in God's image and likeness, okay? It has actually the whole code of how to become an adult in that embryo. So that's the personal thing. We have to treat other people as being sacred beings, made in God's image and likeness. The solidarity principle says, basically, we're all in this together, okay? That we have to take care of our neighbor, we have to take care of everything, okay? And the thing that gets really interesting is this private ownership of common good, okay? One of the principles of the person's thing is that there's private property, okay? But that private property is not the exclusion of other people, okay? We'll take a look at it a little bit deeper. Then the subsidiarity principle says that the lowest organization that has the capability of functioning, okay, getting something done, is the one that should make the decision. So, for example, we don't want the United Nations saying, this is what you're going to teach the school. Okay. We want the parents. They are responsible for the education. That's the lowest end. The United Nations is the largest. Right? So the principle of subsidiarity says it has to be done at the lowest.
How long has that principle been officially taught?
Why has it not been officially
taught? No, how long has it been officially established?
At least 100 years.
Okay.
Most of the Catholic social principles have developed after the encyclical Rerum Novarum, which was, I think, 1890 or something.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So before World War One.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. That encyclical was basically a response to the Industrial Revolution, mm-hmm. when labor was, labor and capital started really competing. So on the personalist principle, okay, that says people have a right to, for example, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. I sound that familiar. Okay. Freedom of religion, private property, self-defense. This is a new one, though. Knowledge of biological parents. Did you know the United Nations say that people have a right to know who their biological mother and father are? That's the United Nations thing. Isn't that amazing? Okay. So this, you know, surrogate motherhood and, you know, in vitro fertilization, that violates the UN, not only the church, but also the UN principle. But all of our rights come from God. If it came from the state, then the state could take them and give them back and forth. Right? So the fundamental rights come from God. The state might try to implement the rights that we have from God, but they don't establish the rights. So the solidarity principle says we're all in it together, okay? And we're all equal, okay? We have to help our neighbors, okay? Private property is to be used for the common good. Common good means the good that will help all of us get to heaven, okay? So, for example, the example we had when I was at Villanova, if an inner city person doesn't pay their water bill, okay, then the water company can come over and turn the water off. Yeah. And another way of getting over. Yeah. That would be a moral. Yeah. Because, yes, the water companies, you might say that the water is private to them, but they destroy the common good. I said, wait a minute, the water company would go out of business. Well, if everybody did that, the water company would go out of business. But we're talking about, you know, an individual. Okay. Or if a person is starving, okay, and goes into the giant, okay, and grabs a piece of a loaf of bread and walks out with it, okay. If he's starving, he has a right to that because he has a right to life more than they have the ownership of the bread. So he might break the law, but he's not sinning.
So, wait, by the... By that logic, would you have an obligation to pay the water bill, because if you don't, the water company might go out of business and then no one can get water?
You individually, okay, you have to pay the water bill if you can. But if for some reason or other you're unable to pay it, right, they have to continue to survive in the water.
Right, right.
It's contrary to business.
Yes, but if there was a situation where someone chose not to pay the water bill when he could the water company choose to then turn off the water until in order to force the guy to pay, because
the hypothesis is that he's not able to pay. So they can't force him to pay if he's not able to
pay. No, I mean, if he was able to pay, right. And he just kind of...
Yeah, if it's a choice, that changes the equation.
Yeah.
Now, of course, then you get into all the, you know, well, how does the water company know whether you can
can, or, you know, right. you get at all of those kinds of things. But, you know, in a theoretical universe where the water company knows,
right.
if the person's able to pay and they choose not to pay, then you can cut their water off.
Right.
But if they are actually unable, then their right to live trumps the water company's right to make money.
Right, right.
This is a lawyer's field.
This is my dad
the lawyer's delight.
My dad used to be a lawyer. Right. My dad used to be a lawyer.
Oh, I see.
After going to a college for philosophy. So. Can you guess which church he joined? It was a Catholic church.
He went to a Jesuit school.
No.
Okay, so that's the solidarity principle. That's subsidiarity. Okay, so you can't assign responsibility to a higher association than the subordinate organization can do. So this is the most local, right? And this is the least local. So you want the most local, to do the job, okay, if they possibly can. Okay. That's what the principle of subsidiarity means. And basically what it does is it makes the decision-making at the place where the decision, the impact of the decision is, right? This has a huge impact, right? I mean, if you look at what's going on now, in fact, our Pope confuses the whole thing. He seems to be a globalist, okay? He wants the UN to control everything. That's what it seems like, right? Okay, but that is totally contrary to the principle of subsidiarity. So, you know, and there is a big push towards having, you know, one world government. And, of course, the federal government does a lot of stuff in the United States here, although in the communist countries it's even worse. You know, that can be done at the local level. And that's why the big push is going on in that county, right? You know, the families, the government, the education of the kids, okay? Okay, well, no. The state wants to do that, and the county wants to do that. Okay. That's against it. Principle of subsidiarity, we can see what the real result is. Right? They teach them all kinds of things that are we consider very sinful, and they're trying to make parents send their kids there. So those are violations of that. Okay. So education, family size in China, right? They're limiting one child. Their national defense has to be obviously at the national level. That's a lot of folks involved. That's the word. So, in all of these things, what do you do with the poor? How do you help the poor, right? To give them a handout or a hand up, okay? And I think all of us would say you give them a hand up. Except, of course, if they're physically unable or mentally unable, okay? No, then you have to give them a handout, right? I mean, there are definitely people that hand up, they can't get a hand up, okay? They're simply unable to make use of it. But there are some who refuse to help themselves. A friend of mine was going out to help the homeless people, and the first person he met was a CPA accountant who was homeless. You know, you're homeless, you have a CPA, you could be making tons of money. He said, I didn't like the pressure, I don't want to work anymore. Yeah. My friend said, okay, homeless, goodbye. Turn them off. I actually have known people, I've known several people who said, I just don't know what. And they get interviewed on TV a lot, okay, because they're trying to make the point that, see, there are people out there that just don't want to work. So how do you handle people like that? Well, St. Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. They'll start working if that happens. But the people that I know were fed. Yeah, they didn't work, but they got fed. And it wasn't. Okay, the other thing, if you look at all these utopian things, okay, this is the problem they have. They never consider the person who is, you might say, the outlaw. If you haven't read Brave New World, I really recommend it. Okay, you'll find that you're on the side of the outlaw, on the side of savage. Okay. But all of the things, for example, communism. In a sense, communism is not a bad idea, right? if we're all sinless. Because we do commit sins, because we do crave to have power and all that kind of stuff, okay, that it doesn't work. Who's the guy that said that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely? Who's the mathematician? Anyway, so when you read all these utopian type things, and people think about it, utopian things, what they don't think about is the sinner, the renegade. They don't allow for that. Reading St. Thomas More's Utopia is really interesting. That is it. I don't know, have you read it?
I've heard of it. I didn't know it was written by Thomas More.
Yeah, so you get that when you read it. And it is pretty interesting because it's really totalitarian, and when you're reading it, you say, wait a minute, that's not right. You know, you realize extreme restrictions, like you can't leave the city without permission. But the one thing I did like about it is he said that everybody should spend, every third year, they should spend on the farm. Okay? So he had everybody being farming, okay, so they could learn. There's a lot of good things about farming. You know, we learn a lot of lessons about them. We learn how to work hard, okay? We depend on God for nature, you know, so just a lot of good things. We don't feel self-sufficient in farming. Okay. I'm going to keep it forever. All right, let's get back to the church. Okay. Easier. Okay. I just want to talk about church organization real quick. Okay. So it's highly decentralized. You know, the Pope, 4,000 bishops reporting to him. Okay. We have 100 priests reporting to each bishop. So even the bishop has too many to perform his prayers and so on. And of course, each priest has 3,000 Catholics that he's responsible for. I mean, no organization that was that decentralized would ever survive if it weren't for God. A cardinal is a bishop, and a cardinal is an honorary title. Okay, he's no higher than a bishop or anything else, so he does work for the Pope, whereas a regular bishop does not. A senior, he dresses like that, that's an honorary title for a priest. Okay, he's no higher than a priest or anything, but that's
a priest. Is that first one the cardinal on top?
I'm sorry?
Is the one on top of cardinal?
Yeah, that's a cardinal.
Oh.
It's cardinal Renzi from Sudan. And, no, not Sudan. But anyway, that part of Africa. here's the one that I was hoping to be put. So the priest really function as the bishop, right-hand man, you might say, in a sense that their roles are delegated by the bishop. Okay, they don't rule, but they have to get permission from the bishop to do their priestly functions. So, for example, a priest from our diocese can't go down to D.C. to celebrate Mass without permission from the bishop of D.C. Okay. Then there are two different types of priests, okay? There's the clerical, the clergy, okay? These are the diocesan priests like we have here. They report to the bishop here, okay? Bishop Burbage is actually a diocesan bishop. And then we have the religious orders, which you've probably all heard about, right? There's the Dominicans, the Jesuits, Franciscans, there are tons of them. The priests of St. Joseph's over here are third order, regular Franciscans, okay? Mother Teresa's, Missionaries of Charity, okay? That's a religious order, okay? They have, ahead of them, they don't have a bishop, not necessarily a bishop, but rather abbots, secretary general, something like that. 50% of the priests are religious rather than part. 50% of them belong to a religious order or something. A little bit on church buildings, okay? So church buildings are set apart for public worship, okay? The cathedral is the bishop's parish, okay? Primatial cathedral is the highest ranked bishop. There's no really ranking of bishops, but they're more or less like New York is considered, I think, the primatial cathedral here in the United States. It's just like the It's like the biggest one, pretty much. Okay. So we have cathedrals, then we have the parish church like we have here. We have basilicas, that's an honorary title attached to, well, can be a cathedral or a parish church. Conventual churches, which are in convents and monasteries. And then chapels. Chapels do not have mass usually, they're prayer only. Okay. But anyway, that's five different types of church buildings that you'll find. For example, if you go up to Emmitsburg, they have a chapel there up in the hills. It simulates the Lord's chapel. Now, it's some common objections to the church, okay? And we part from the original, we say, okay? You run into this with the Mormons all the time. They have great apostasy, but they can't tell you where it occurred or how it occurred. Most of the Protestants say it was gradual. Scott Hahn and quite a few others were Protestant ministers who were teaching in the seminaries, okay, and as part of their teaching, they went to do all the research and all to find out, you know, to show the roots on. And when they did all that research, they found out that, wait a minute, this looks like the Catholic Church, okay, and they converted. They gave up their careers as seminary teachers and came out and became Catholic. His work is really great, Scott Hahn's stuff. Okay. They object to the riches, okay? We have all these churches, they say, well, if you hold St. Peter's, okay, all that money, you can give it to the poor, right? But we need the church architecture to convey the majesty of God. That's what the churches are all tall, okay? They're supposed to, like, going up to heaven. A lot of the churches that I've been to, the top is painted, it's not a fancy church, it's a gold building, okay, with stars in it. So when you look up, it's like looking at the sky. Okay. So, and if you look at, God told Solomon how to build a temple, right? He built it out of cedar and gold, okay? Not cheap stuff, right? Because it conveys the majesty of God. Okay, then organized religion, okay, a lot of people say I'm spiritual, but not religious, okay? But we see that what happens when you do that, you end up with 30,000 different denominations, right? And arrogance. So, okay, we're Catholic. Okay? You're arrogant. You think you're right. You think you're right. Yeah, well, I mean, we shouldn't be. The faith we have is a gift from God. Okay, we can ask for the gift. We can pray for it. Okay, and so, you know, God has to give us that faith. Okay, and we should be always searching for that one truth. Okay, we have no reason to be arrogant at all. Okay. St. Peter or St. Paul says, you know, I don't have anything that wasn't given to me. Right? they all say too many rules and regulations, and those, as I've said before, are the cause of all of this. Okay? You want to be happy here, you want to be holy, you want to go to heaven, this is what you do. Right? They're not like arbitrary rules. All right, so. This is how I teach the 8th grade kids. Okay, these are the five steps into the Catholic Church. God exists. You already had talks on that. The Bible's through history. You had talks on that. Okay? And the Bible shows that Jesus is God because you follow Jesus' life and you see the miracles performed and all. Okay, that Jesus claims to be God. Okay, even in that Jesus was found in front of Jesus in the temple by Mary and Joseph. Okay. Here, right there, that he was God. Okay, but he proved it by his miracles. Okay, then Jesus found the physical church. He said to St. Peter, "Thou Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." Okay, and then we looked at the early writings and saw that, and then the Catholic Church, because we teach the same thing that was taught way back in the beginning, it has the four marks of the church, that the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded. So God exists, the Bible's true history. Bible shows that Jesus is God. Jesus founded a visible church. That visible church is the Catholic Church we have today. That's the argument I use today. I drill that in their head every day, every time. And so then I teach in 2 years. They have first year and a second year. So the ones I taught last year are getting new stuff. I teach the Old Testament 1 year and the New Testament the next one. So they arrived, and I said, okay, you guys from last year, what are the five steps in the Catholic Church? Absolute silence. Even though they heard it every class. I'm such an effective teacher. I've been teaching CCD for years in education for years and years and years. I'm so effective that one of my students became a Methodist minister. She has since reverted, but. All right. I hope you're probably happy places there.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you for the church, you've given us, and the clear teachings of it, the stormy seas that it's gone through. And we ask you to help us always in seeking the truth and finding it. We ask to the Father in Jesus' name. Thank you for your endurance.
Thanks very much, Fred. Appreciate it. Have a great week, everyone.